Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, found on page 1327 in your pew Bibles. It's getting easier and easier to find our passage, isn't it? Revelation chapter 22, the first five verses. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a marvelous picture, as we see that God is pleased to continue to enlighten us as to what that new Jerusalem will be, what that new heaven and earth will be like, what it is that will make it so absolutely perfect, so exceptional for all those who are his. And so as we would delve into our passage today, as we would look at a passage which shares so many similarities with what we read initially in Ezekiel 47, we're going to be looking at three things. One, at the glimpse that we are given here of that giver and sustainer of life, Jesus Christ, as he is presented first and foremost to us within our passage today. That we also would recognize again that most perfect of sowers of seed, that one who tends and prepares the ground and plants the seed that yields abundantly, as again he is on display for us today within the passage that is before us. And lastly, how it is that we are secure, how it is that we experience everlasting peace in that one who is known as the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So as we would begin our study of this passage today, we are given here a picture of grace and peace from Christ. I've harped on this throughout our study of the book of Revelation, so much so that probably if I were to stop and ask you, what was the intent of Christ in giving to us Revelation, you would be able to summarize it in probably one word. Encouragement, right? Christ said in chapter 1 that his intent in presenting these things and laying these things bare to his people was that they might be encouraged, that they might know the things that are to come to pass. A loving act by our loving Savior and God, that we would not be caught unawares, that we would not be led to despair. Though he also doesn't sugarcoat anything as he examines his church, as he looks at each one in great detail and discovers within them those areas of their strengths, but also as he would identify those areas in which there are weaknesses, sinful tendencies. We explored those things as we looked at the letters to the seven churches, didn't we? That we would be reminded of those typical and most common pitfalls to men, women, and children. He knew that we were easily made fearful. And so he addressed that church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Of those concerns he had that they had forgotten their first love. That the cares and concerns of the world had so preoccupied them that their gaze had turned from and stopped being fixed upon that life giver, Jesus Christ. And this isn't lost on us, for we know as we read the stories of the things that are going on in the world around us that we too can become consumed by the expressions of sin that we see ever present in the world around us. And we can lose sight of that which Christ would have for us, that we would be confident in Him. No matter what happens in this life, that we can confidently hold fast to Him and know that our risen Lord and Savior has already dealt the death blow to our enemy, that His victory is sure, the result of which is that all who are His may live lives courageously, confidently, and boldly in that reality, in service to Him, not being filled with fear. He knew that we could become so concerned with our daily happenings that we would forget about our eternal reality. And so He preserves for us, even within Revelation 22, this marvelous glimpse into our forever home, that we might realize and treasure those things worth treasuring and dwell upon them rather than those things that fade and break and waste away and are not lasting in this life, that are not worthy of our ongoing attention to that level, that we might truly be able to identify real treasures from false ones, as we saw in Revelation 2, verse 9. He knew that we could easily be sold a bill of goods. Another word for that is that we might be gullible, that we might succumb to or buy into the promises of the world, promises that are empty, unfulfilling, and that leave us hungering for something that they cannot meet. As he described to that third church in Revelation 2, verse 14, as they too had bought into the promises of false teachers and were led astray. He knew that we naturally don't like confrontation, don't like to take a stand for what is right, would much more readily want to maintain the status quo and just get along. And in so doing, we can find that the world can be a more active and more successful evangelist than we are, and that the people of God can become more worldly than Christ-like. And so he gave his warning to that fourth church that had allowed corruption to creep in, and to tarnish and be a blemish to that which was to be an expression of the work of Christ to beautify and adorn his bride, the church. He knew we could tend to idleness and laziness, or perhaps even to become paralyzed, not engaging in those things he's called us to, as we see described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. He knew that sometimes we could be a little thick and overlook the doors that he opens to us, that he clears for us, that we might enter into those places that he would give to us with ease, thinking ourselves unequal to the task, or failing to realize more appropriately that he is faithful to walk with us and to grant us what we need at the time, that we might accomplish that work he's given to us as his witnesses and ambassadors to testify of Christ, as he mentioned to the sixth congregation in 3 verse 8. And he also knew we have a tendency to trust in ourselves, to rest upon my own capabilities, my strength, my wisdom, rather than seek out the wisdom and direction of God through those means which he has so lovingly given to us, having preserved for us his word and made it accessible even in our own languages. And yet he went beyond that and preserved and sent to us his Spirit to guide us and grant to us understanding of that word, that we might with confidence go throughout our days in this life in obedience to his command, doing the things that he has laid out for us to do. All of these were encouragements that the Lord had given to those early seven churches, all of which speak to us today and those natural tendencies that can so easily befall us. Why? Because Christ knew us to be sheep, knew us to be sheep that had been impacted by sin, that were in need of healing and strengthening, of being fed well, cared for, shepherded, protected. And so he offers to us these glorious pictures of what is to be our eternal home, that we might not forget these things, overlook these things, or be guilty of dismissing these realities. How is it that we go through each and every day successfully in this life? Well, we realize if we are in Christ that we only successfully steer through any given day as he is pleased to allow us, to guide and direct us, to strengthen us, to sustain us. And sometimes we may have a wrong view of what eternity holds for us, that perhaps eternity, when Christ comes again, we'll no longer need to be sustained. But I think the picture that he offers to us in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, shows us a different picture. In fact, what he shows us is something that is consistent with what we know today and what will ever be and has always been our situation. From the very earliest times of Adam and Eve being upon the earth, God prepared for them a place well suited to their needs that would sustain them, didn't he? You see, from the very outset, The Creator didn't create a creature that would stand on its own, be autonomous, be independent from, and not need Him. It was always the plan of God that His creature would worship Him as His creator, as the giver of life, as the supplier of every good and perfect gift. And so we see that message shown to us within our passage this morning. From the very outset of chapter 22, the angel shows him that there is a river described as the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What's the significance of this? Yes, it harkens our thoughts back to that passage in Ezekiel. It may even take our minds back to those wilderness wanderings of God's people, when we had another expression of living waters as His people were parched, crying out for life-giving water. And God instructed His servant Moses the first time to approach the rock and to strike the rock. And what poured forth from the rock was living water. Sufficient water, life-giving water to all those who were nearing death in the wilderness. A demonstration of the provision of God. A foreshadowing of His giving life to those who were in death due to sin, as would be accomplished by His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, here He shows that that river of life-giving water, and it was Christ Himself in John's Gospel, as He spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well, when He asked her, "Please draw for me water." And she kind of protested a little bit that that's nothing that a Jew should be asking of a Samaritan. He said, "If only you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. A water that would never leave you thirsty again." You see, He was describing Himself there as living water. And what do we see manifest in this city that has been prepared by Christ for all those who are His to dwell in? That even in eternity, He supplies their needs. He is still that life-giving water for all those who abide with Him for all eternity. This water is described here as bright as crystal. We've been getting updates from my in-laws this week as they've been pleased to be touring over in Israel, and they mentioned to us that they'd had opportunity to dip their hand in the Jordan River. It's not a clear flowing mountain stream. It's kind of a brackish stream, not something that you'd want to take a big gulp from. And yet, what a contrast to the water of life. That water of life that is described to us as bright, clear, pure as crystal. That we might understand this is unadulterated. There are no impurities to be found within it. It is precisely what it is to be by Christ. Why else is this an encouragement to you and I? Because we're not there yet. Because we're still contending with the impurities that exist today. The ongoing evidences and work of sin all around us, and even contending with that remaining sin within us. That remind us of our need, that keep us upon our knees, repenting and seeking His forgiveness day in and day out, calling upon Him to continue that most important work of sanctification, that day by day He would be so changing us that we would walk more and more in agreement with, in obedience to His commands, that we would walk uprightly. And yet we know that that won't be fully accomplished in this life till He come again, or until He draws us to Himself. But when He does, we will be made perfect and glorified. And so it is that at that time we won't contribute impurities any longer. And we will ourselves enjoy the absolute perfection and purity of all those things that He is pleased to lavish from us, for us. Where is it that this good living water comes from? Well, again, we see it emanates from God. Just as Ezekiel saw it pictured, that stream flowed in ever-growing depth and power. It stemmed from the throne of God, didn't it? From within that temple, that place where the seat of God, where He would judge, existed. And so it is, even in this new Jerusalem, that these life-giving waters emanate from that place where God is pleased to dwell in the center of His people. And it flows forth from that place to feed all those who are His. And so not only is He the giver of life, as we see in His work of redemption, but we see that He is the sustainer of that life. And if we are in Him, we realize this, don't we, day in and day out, how it is that He is continuing to sustain us as we tackle the week ahead and may be daunted by the thought of the challenges that lay ahead of us this week. We look back upon what He has done and are fueled for the week ahead by the expressions of His remaining and most perfect faithfulness to those who are His to get us through the coming days. And so it is that He will sustain us through all eternity. You know, we may think in terms of eternity, and we can hardly think of how we'll survive the next 7 days, let alone the eternity. But yet, these are the glimpses into how it is possible that those who are His would be sustained by His grace as He continues to fuel them through those life-giving waters. Now, as we go through this, I've already referenced John 4. We've referenced Ezekiel 47. You may see similarities of this vision also in Zechariah chapter 14. And there we're going to look at a number of other passages as well. But I think it is important for us to realize there is a purpose that these images are being utilized in Revelation chapter 22. And that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would be causing us to hearken back to similar images found throughout the rest of Scripture. Because he is seeking to impress upon us that these things are trustworthy and true. And if you think in terms of what is necessary, think in terms of a court case. What is necessary for something to be deemed truth? It comes with accompanying witnesses. The importance of these other witnesses, these other ones who, under inspiration of God's Spirit, testify to these realities, helps to solidify our understanding and our capability to trust these visions given us by Christ, to know they're true. These aren't the mere constructs of John as he sat upon that rocky island outcrop of Patmos. These aren't just the creative ideas of a writer. But rather, we see how all of God's revelation is tied together, how these things are consistent with what God has been revealing from the very beginning in Genesis. Where we saw a glimpse of heaven in that Garden of Eden, a place that bore its fruit without the effort and frustrations that we're used to this side of the fall, this side of God's curse upon man that yielded, how we would have to work the ground by the sweat of our brow and the aches and pains that we contend with today, those other reminders of our forsaking Him rather than Him forsaking us. For He is true, trustworthy, and faithful. And so from the very beginning, these images were there. What did we find within that garden? We saw and we read of the rivers that proceeded, but we also saw there very key and important trees, one of which we were for a time to refrain from eating, and yet we failed. We disregarded God's command. We partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out of a desire to be something we weren't created to be. God. And He lovingly cast us out of that garden and placed in our way that cherubim with the flaming sword that we would not enter in again. Why? That we would not partake of the tree of life in that state of deserved condemnation and death and live forever. A loving act. And yet, our passage today shows us again the reintroduction of the tree of life and a marked difference for those who are His, who reside with Him in this new Jerusalem, in this new heaven and earth, where they will partake of the tree of life, where they will be able to freely lift up their hand and partake of that fruit and live forever, for all eternity, with Him in a most glorious state, secured by Christ. What a beautiful picture. This tree is marked, is a great difference from the fruit trees we may be used to in our gardens. There's no one here that likely can attest to a tree that bears its fruit every month of the year without fail. And yet here we see the tree of life described in such a fashion as bearing its fruit all 12 months. There are a couple of ways that we can look at the significance of that. One is that it never stops producing, that it supplies what is necessary for life-giving to all those who are His, that they would live forever with Him. But we also get a sense of it being sufficient for all those who are His, the entirety of the church of Christ, that He would use again 12 as an indicator of the completeness of His church. All those who trust in Christ, partaking together of this glorious tree of life. It serves as a reminder of what He is working out now as we wait in this life, and of the fruitfulness that we may expect in the new heaven and earth. But there's something else about the fruitfulness described here as well, for you and I in Christ are also called to be fruitful, to be bearers of good fruit where once we only bore bad fruit. That we too would be like those described in Psalm 1, and we'll be singing from Psalm 1 later, as those who have been planted beside the stream. And by that proximity with that life-giving water, bear their fruit in abundance. We're given a glimpse here into what is to be our state within this heaven, a state of bearing abundantly and without ceasing the fruit of righteousness brought about by Christ. You see, this speaks to the transformation of and the making new of our wills to be after His will. No longer will we second guess the decisions that we make, knowing them to be influenced by and prone to the mistakes that are the result of our remaining sin. But in Christ, in that most glorious state, we act righteously in accord with the will of God, in full obedience to His commands, and can do so confidently, not boastfully, not pridefully, but enabled by Christ, that we might bear righteous fruit. And then he moves on to another image. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "They will seek His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever." Again, he hearkens us back to an earlier request by one of his servants to see the face of God. Moses, back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 23, makes that request of God, "God, let me see your face." And what was God's response to Moses? He says, "No man can see my face and live." But he did shelter Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by and allowed him to see his back. And we know the powerful impact that that experience of beholding the glory of God had upon his servant Moses. That when he returned from being upon that mountain, his face shone like the sun. And he had to be veiled for a time because the people of Israel couldn't look upon him. And yet we see there is a marked difference between that encounter with God in Exodus chapter 33 and what will be our eternity with Him as we dwell with Him. When sin has been utterly removed, as our wills have been brought into full compliance and agreement with the will of God, that He gives to us that most privileged position and opportunity to behold Him as He is in all His glory. Behold the radiance of His face. We desire to see Him, to know Him, to see Him as He is above all else. Why? Because that's precisely why He created us. That He might have relationship with us, and that we might worship Him for who He is, what He is, what He has done, acknowledging all His good gifts. And we get another glimpse into our eternal reality with Him as we think in terms of the confidence we may have in the abundance of His glorious light. You see, any one of you who gets up in the middle of the night and has to stumble forth in the middle of the night knows the dangers that can be present in the darkness. The things we don't see, the things we may stumble upon. And yet here, He gives us a glimpse into the peace that is ours in Christ. As there is no darkness, there is no night, but only the abundant light that we may tread with confidence with Him, in Him, by Him. It says, they'll no longer need the light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And we also learn something of our position within that place. Something of the great privilege that is ours in Christ, as He not only has adopted us, He has made us co-heirs with Christ, that we might reign with Him. You see, this again testifies to those earlier images where Christ reminded us that for those who remain steadfast and faithful, those who conquer, He is pleased to place upon their heads a crown. That's more than just figurative language. But that is another expression of what He is here leaving us with at the end of our passage this morning, of our place with Him. When He says He will dwell in our midst, He means it. He means we will be near Him closely. And these things, like reigning with Him for all eternity, testify to that nearness that is ours in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged as you realize that one who is sustaining you today, that one who has promised never to forsake you, meant it. And He has here reminded you that His promise will be for all eternity. For He will sustain you and feed you. He will protect you. He will supply you with all that you need today and forevermore. So is our loving Savior and God, that we may trust in Him. And as we think on these things, that we may act boldly and courageously to speak of this one, and that we might witness Him build His church here in Patterson and beyond. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You for these most impressive glimpses of what is our reality in Christ, a reality that will last forevermore, and where we will dwell with You in Your most glorious brightness and light. O Lord, as we think upon these things, may our gaze remain fixed upon them. Not that we would neglect those things You've called us to here, but that we would undertake such things in this life as You would give to us, with the confidence of these eternal realities, that we would act boldly, for we know the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we have experienced His life-giving work, and we know that one who walks with us today, who even in this place is in our midst, will shepherd us into and throughout eternity. Lord, we thank you for these words of encouragement. We thank you for the way in which you are tending to our frailties, instructing us by your word. We thank you for these images that you have drawn from all those other witnesses throughout your word, that we might know these words are trustworthy and true, and that we might live accordingly. O Lord, work in and through us for the glory of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.